Good to be here. I tell you, it's been a long 2 weeks. COVID is not fun. I will never stand in line again and ask for that. I'm a little weak, a little fatigued, and I really do, again, as I mentioned in my pastor's note, appreciate the prayers, the cards, the calls. It really has helped a lot, but boy, it's going to still be a long road. So I've told John and Freeman, if you see me going down, I might need an Aaron and her on each side of me holding me up today, because I couldn't sit in that office and in the house anymore. I told John, it's like, I gotta get here. I just need to be here. As part of recuperating, is being amongst God's people. Tell you what, I didn't realize what John was going to cover when I started preparing this message quite a while ago. And it's just amazing how it's going to go hand in hand. I really appreciate it. We're going to actually cover quite a few of the same points, and I won't belabor some of it, but it's a good point to think about what we've been called to do in this world. I have a question. Do you have an answer? So often in this world, this time of year, you and I found ourselves to look a little peculiar. I'm standing out very well in my neighborhood right now because I'm the only house that doesn't have Christmas lights on it, that doesn't have a tree displayed in all those windows that I got in that house. I really look different. In fact, at night, we really don't even need to turn our lights on. When the snow's on the ground, that reflection is so bright, our house seems to be illuminated. But we look different. We sound different. Going to the doctor yesterday, going to the store, all you hear is Merry, and you can fill that last word in yourself. Happy holidays. And they notice we don't return that. Sometimes I just say, thank you, and walk away. But we also bombarded with a lot more questions. And that reveals our difference quite a bit. Have you finished your holiday shopping yet? What does Santa Claus bring you this year? And that list goes on and on and on. And when we answer those questions, it's often received as quite a shock. They say, what? You don't believe in Jesus? You don't believe in family time? What about the children? Isn't it about, as we heard, love and family? This is a delicate issue. It's a tough question to have. Now, this is not going to be a sermon on Christmas, but about a message of our life, like what John was covering. What does God expect of us? Because situations like this are going to arise in our lives. It doesn't have to just be about Christmas. It don't have to be about some pagan celebration or anything that we see as false. But this is what it's going to be like for us when we live the truth, when we truth in love. Our actions, our words are going to make us very peculiar. And believe me, the questions will arise. People are going to notice you're different. You look different. If you're doing it right, you look different. You act different. And you can be assured, if you're different in this world, you're going to be questioned. Why? Why are you that way? But if we stop and think about it, as John mentioned, some of these questions are not vicious. Some of these questions stem from those who say, wow, there's a difference, but that difference comes with some benefits. I noticed something about you that I like. And it starts a search. Their questions are there because they see too. There are uncertainties in this world. There's realizations about what I've been doing all my life. It's not adding up. But you seem to be handling it different. What is this you're doing? And I want to know why. Can you share it with me? So if we love this truth, and we desire to truth in love, as that we heard, and we'll cover that again, the action that word means, if we want that, if it's a source of our hope, and we desire to live according to that higher standard, and we desire to be those willing to be the examples, can we answer the questions? Can we handle the heat when it gets turned up? Will we be ready? Because as you know, these questions are going to come, and they're most likely going to come when you least expect it. I've been caught off guard. You've been caught off guard. We've all been caught off guard. But do we believe it enough? Are we convicted enough? Do we have the courage to be able to explain to those who question? Not be ashamed of what we do. But brethren, as John mentioned, it goes deeper than that. It's not just what we face out there. It's what we will do the rest of our life in here, in this temple, in this body. Things are going to come up. How will we handle when someone comes up to us and says, you know, I've been thinking about this lately. I think we're wrong. I want to do it this way. What do you think? How will we respond, or how will we handle a situation when these questions we know are revealing something that's just not on par with the truth of God? How we handle these situations when they occur with our brethren? Are we prepared to answer those questions? Can we, in truth and love, answer? Are you prepared? Are you prepared to give an answer? How does God expect you to handle these situations? Let's start out today by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. My voice is a little weak today. Had to bring some peppermint tea up here. Can't taste it, but I'm hoping it's doing what it usually does. Told John I didn't have the energy to get fired up today, but it's hard not to when you talk about this stuff. It's good. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pick it up in verse 13. In the way of context, it's Paul, Peter is speaking about what God expects of his people, the way they look, how they act, what is this life of a blessed life is, looks like, and what God expects us to act when it's revealed to us. And then he says, these are differences, and it's going to be known. In verse 13, he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? He says, don't worry about that. There are people going to notice you're different. Who can harm you when you do this? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're still blessed. You're going to... Remember what Christ said. They hated me. You're not special. They're going to hate you. You're going to be questioned. But it's okay. He says, don't be afraid of their threat, nor be troubled. But sanctify. Be settled. Be set apart. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Hold on to that which was given to you. And always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a lot packed into that one verse. And we could pull out many principles here. But I want to focus in on that principle in verse 15 where it says, you should be ready. God has given you something. It's precious, and it should define you, and you shouldn't be caught off guard. You should be ready to give a defense for that hope that has been revealed to you, that hope that you're living by. You know, the King James version of this verse actually says, ready to give an answer. Ready to give an answer. And that Greek word there is used, that is used here for defense, is the Greek word apologia. Apologia. We don't hear that word very often, but it makes us think of one of our English words. But the apologia word means simply answer for oneself. It means to give a reasoned statement or verbal defense. Peter is saying what has been given to us, we're to be apologists. We're to be defenders of the faith. Now, don't confuse this word with that word. I just said it kind of comes to our head. This word is not apology. We get a version of that word. But that word is to be an apologist doesn't mean that we make excuses. It doesn't mean that we apologize for what we do when it comes to the truth of God. What this word indicates goes far deeper than that. This word indicates that we are to be equipped, in this context, we're to be equipped to properly defend, to properly explain, and here's the key, with truth. With truth, why we do what we do. Ready to answer, defend what God has revealed to us. An apologist is skilled in the ability to present the facts. And that's key. Biblical facts, not feelings concerning their beliefs. And they can do it in a logical and clear approach. You and I must know how to handle those who don't fully understand. Because we're going to have to face that. We need to know how to use this truth. Make it a part of us so that those who don't fully understand, those who have the word twisted in their minds, those who have been deceived throughout their life about truth, we have to stand and show them in love. What is this hope? What is it that's making you so different and you're thriving? Not as the world, but I see something different. What is this change in your life? And you're willing to stand against everything else. We need to express it. In fact, defending this faith, defending this truth is part of being in this body. It's expected of us by God. Let's turn over to where John was, and he covered it very well. But it's kind of hard not to talk about this and go to this section of Scripture. Ephesians 4. And as John pointed out, in this section, we see here talking that he says, I beseech you. I beg of you, that word means, it's conveying. I beg you, please. Walk worthy of this calling. Walk worthy in the way that you have been shown. Take note of it. And then he gives this list of characteristics of what you're a part of. And then later on in verse 11, he talks about some of the offices. But then everything he gives us, everything he supplies, in verse 12, he says something very important, as John mentioned. It's for a purpose. It's for equipping us, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, the work of service. Not just that's my special treasure. No. It's for you to be using. It's an action. It's a change. It's for the equipping for the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Till we all, we're looking at the whole, till we all come to the unity of faith, like John said, that's huge. To that unity of faith and a knowledge of the one who has all this. Who has set the example to the knowledge of the Son of God, that perfect man, the measure of the stature, the goal, the fullness of Christ. That's what you have to set your standard toward. If you defend the faith, you got to know what you're defending. And there's a reason. Because you should no longer be children tossed to and fro by those concerns anymore. When they come against you, don't be scared. Don't listen. You've been given it. Stand true to it. You don't need to be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickeries and cunning craftiness and deceit. But speaking as my people, speaking, truthing in love, so that you may grow in all things unto him which is the head, Jesus Christ. For whom the whole body, joint and knit together by every joint supplying, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, You have a part in this. You have to do your share. Causing growth of the body for the edification of itself, again, in love. As students of truth, as students of love, students of the Bible, you and I have a responsibility to understand the continuity of this entire biblical narrative. It's not a salad bar buffet. That worked for me, but I am not doing that one. No. We are called from page 1 of Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22. You know it. You learn it. It's been put there for your edification. It's something God has revealed to you for equipping yourself to work in service. It's a vital part of your life. Yes, it equips you individually, but it's also to help collectively. Because you're joining something that's been built upon the prophets, upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That which has been recorded from the beginning of this book to the end of the book, God says it's for your learning. Not something you put on the shelf. It's a book of action. It's a book that keeps you moving. It's a book that keeps you from conforming to those formal ways of life and transforming your way of thinking so you can truth and love. And you can do it properly. But this means we must know how to navigate this wonderful book and know how to be apologists, to properly use biblical hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible, pulling out the truths of God so that it can help us individually, help us as a body, as a whole. God says, I've opened your understanding. I've given you my spirit. And it's for a very important purpose. God says, it's connecting you to hope. And according to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:12, not to turn there, he says, you should be able to express it with great boldness. Boldness. Which means there's a responsibility placed upon each one of our shoulders. We have to carry this truth. We have to be able to defend it with honor and respect of God, ourselves, and those we encounter. You and I are called to be builders. We're called to use this to edify not just the body, but everything God puts us in a position to do. Are we going to edify? This means we don't run away. We're not scared to speak and live differently. We don't shy away, but we stand firm. We use truth. We stand on that truth as God intends and boldly defend the faith. And as we educate, and that's what we're doing, you're educators. And as you educate, you have to understand that principle of love. Because without love, pride will come. Arrogance will be there. And we can't be that when we're defending this faith. We're bold. We're not prideful and arrogant. We can't let that get in the way. But we speak in a manner that honors and blesses the one who has revealed it to us in the first place. If we want to be effective when we're sharing this truth, if we want to be effective in expressing this hope, we must be aware of how are we being received. How do they perceive me? Am I bold or am I arrogant? Can I really talk the truth or am I just full of hot air? Because that's very important. Our words, our actions can either support us and create doubt, or worse, that word we don't like can make us look like a hypocrite. We're not called to be hypocrites. We're called to stand firm. So I want to expound more on this, what Peter was talking about, this being an apologist. What does it mean, apologia? What do I do? And in this, I want to share with you an interesting acronym that I came across about a couple years ago when I was studying this. It was presented by another elder. I don't want to say a name. I can't quite remember who it was. But it was an acronym called READY, R-E-A-D-Y. And it's used to present 5 points that perfectly capture that valuable principle of 1 Peter 3:15. It's simple, yet it's a powerful reminder of what we're to do when we're questioned. It actually helps us communicate better with each other, our own spiritual family, because these principles are far-reaching. I believe it's an important subject because possessing apologetic skills is a valuable aspect when we're confronted with questions about what do you believe? What is this hope? What is faith? How do you get it? And why do you practice a Christianity that's totally different in comparison with what the world concerns itself with Christianity? Can we explain that? And honestly, these skills can actually help us in these conversations we have in this building as a body. So point one will be the R, and that's respect others. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, under point one, respect others. You'll notice we'll be in Proverbs quite often back and forth today because there's a lot to say on how to live this way of life. Proverbs 15, speaking to point one of respecting others, verse one says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. Thinks about it. What do these words portray? How are they going to be received? But the mouth of the fool just pours forth foolishness. And verse 23 says, "A man has joy by the answers of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." When we are confronted with someone of an opposite opinion, our first inclination shouldn't be to strike first, strike hard, and if possible, strike to kill. That's Satan's way of doing it. That's not what we're called to do. It's totally opposition of what God said and what we actually read in this proverb. Our first action should be one that promotes peace. To the best of our ability, believe me, I know, it's hard sometimes, but we are to, with the best of our ability, seek that peaceable solution. Let those answers be soft to turn away the wrath. We need that joy from what comes from our mouth. But our action, again, must be that which promotes peace. Because some of the subjects we're going to face, some of the issues that are going to be right in front of us, they're going to be delicate. They're going to be controversial. And some will be confrontational. That's just the world we live in, and honestly, that's just human nature. Outside these doors, inside these doors. That's the way it works. So how we respond will set the tone of that conversation. How do we want it to go? You know, my dear friend, he was a mentor of mine, Rick Beam, taught me an important response it's a little phrase that can help diffuse a situation, especially when someone is really trying to push their agenda. And it's simple. You just simply say, "I understand. I understand." He said, when we're offered that, it shows that we're not just trying to cut them off. We're not just trying to tell them, "You're wrong and you're the devil. Let me give you the truth." No. That's not what that means. That understand says it shows them the respect that I'm listening. I'm listening to your words. I'm not ruling you as, oh, you're just a problem. You know, all you're going to do is do this. No, I'm going to listen, understand what you're where you're coming from. But here's the key. It does not mean we agree. We don't agree with them. But it gives us a chance to hear where they're actually coming from. So that when we state our reasons of disagreement, it creates the best opportunity for them to listen to the truth of why we disagree. We already know why they're in error. But if we want them to understand, we can't shut them down before we have the opportunity to offer the truth in love. That's not truthing in love if we strike hard, strike first, and strike to kill. We have to use those soft answers. That's exactly what Peter is saying back in 1 Peter 3. At the end of verse 15, it says that we need to answer in meekness and fear. The NIV translated that as gentleness and respect. God expects us to give an answer that is gentle, an answer that's respectful. We are to choose our words carefully and present them properly. Our words are to inspire them to change. That's what we're doing, presenting truth and love in hopes that if God is calling them, it will inspire change for them. Not build a wall against us, against truth. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4, a very familiar section of Scripture about words. Colossians 4. They don't warn you, COVID takes the moisture out of your body. Ooh. Might have to call for a refill. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are the outside, redeeming the time, knowing what's really going on around you. As you walk out here in this world, it says, let your speech, verse 6, always be let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. It has to have flavor. It can't be flat. That you may know how you ought to answer each other. You and I are to answer those who question in this room in a way that reflects how God works with us. That's with grace. Don't go to the throne of our great Father. It's like, hey, I'm having a problem here. Why did you say that? Because I said so. No, God says, let me show you. Let me show you where you're wrong in your thinking. So we're to reflect that same aspect. We want to use grace. And this word is, this Greek word charis, it's much more than what we're most people believe as just graciousness or an extension of, unmerited pardon. It's more than that. That word is so powerful, we don't even have time to go in that day. But it's a broad term that encapsulates what our responsibilities should reflect. Our words, they should be those of joy, affection, pleasure, loveliness, delight, filled with the same merciful kindness that God showed us when we were in error, when we were questioning. Now, this doesn't mean we come across weak. Again, we're not weak. We're bold. We don't sugarcoat the answers. We don't compromise the truth. What it's saying is that we shouldn't seek to argue with someone or approach them as, I got to win this debate. No, that's not what we're called to do. We're to be confident. We're to be firm. We're to be loving. And we're to use godly wisdom so that our words won't fall on deaf ears. Our words are not also the only concern here. How am I presenting these words? How am I presenting? It's much more in this communication that's happening here. Back up to Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Characters higher than our normal carnal nature. Something we should be striving for. You think in that graph that John was talking about? Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He says, even those nonverbal communications, it speaks just as loud as your words. Sometimes, maybe a little bit louder. If you're not allowing it to transform your actions, your words, again, fall on deaf ears. We must be aware of and assured that our character, our actions are reflecting something much higher than our self. You and I must be clothed completely with something different, the very character of God, what that Holy Spirit is to be producing in us. Again, we're not producing it to put it on the shelf to say, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It is to be reflected. It's to be used. It's an action. It's a process, a development. The example we set in word, the example we set in action, just may disarm the apprehension on their part. Even if they're just there to stir up trouble, our respectful response will not be a sign of weakness, but an opportunity to practice what we preach. It may be for your edification. Point two. Point two, the E, exemplify Christ. Exemplify Christ. And you'll notice this actually kind of, these points flow right into one another. To properly know how to respect and communicate with others, as well as work on our own character, we need to know that standard. We need to first exemplify Christ here. In this heart, in this mind, in our lives. Like someone once said, where is character proven? When no one else can see. Are we exemplifying Christ in every aspect of our life? We read a few minutes ago about 1 Peter 3:16, where Peter wrote, our good conduct. Not just out where everybody can see us, but everywhere. We have to have a good conduct in Christ. Peter is clearly stating that we need to follow the example, a behavior based upon Christ's way of life. Not what makes it easy for us, but what Christ set the example in doing. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, we don't have time to turn there, but we find that you and I have been called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, special witnesses that require us to properly act as a representative of a high authority. Not what we choose to, as our lifestyle, who we are. An ambassador who's never off duty. We're special witnesses. And if we're to represent Jesus Christ and all that He is, we must know Him. We must understand His teachings. And then we adopt them as our very own. Not what we want it to be, not what makes me feel good, but what did Jesus say and do? His messages, His actions, His words, they are now my messages. They're now my actions, and they're now my words. That which I was before is left in the grave. I am of a new. And I walk in a way that looks like the image I desire to be of. John 6, verse 35. Christ talking about what comes down, the bread. They all wanted this bread. What are you laboring for? What is more important? And they want to hold on to physical things. And Christ says, you know, There's something you're missing about that whole scenario of the physical pointing to the spiritual and why I'm here. And this is talking to us to this day. We can overlook this. John 6:35 says, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." If we're going to exemplify Christ, that's a major point that we must adopt in our lives. We have to look deeper. What's really going on? What's really going to provide life? And then we hear what Christ said. He said, even in his own authority, no matter who he was, the knowledge he had, the position he held, the power given to him, Jesus set that aside to do the will of the Father. He yielded it because of their unity and shared vision. We too must be doing the will of the one who has sent us out to defend this faith. What is he saying? Not what everyone else is saying, not what I thought. What is he saying? What is the words from his mouth? What is the plan that he laid out that I agreed, that I covenanted with? And how do I do it? I'm not here to represent my own opinion, my own view, my own agenda. We're here to represent God's truth alone. If that's not our main purpose, why? Then why do we do this? Christ set the example, and we're called to follow. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, we're called to follow that example that Christ did himself. That's why it's essential. If we're going to be those apologists, defenders of the faith, it's essential that we are in a constant state of investing our energy into knowing, into imitating, and applying everything that Christ instructs concerning development of his character, his ways. That's got to be what we do. We can't blend what we want with what God commands. It's his way or no way. If we're to be those examples, the examples of those willing to worship in spirit and truth, we must be those willing to live by spirit and truth. Accept spirit and truth. That's a complete change in our ways. That's a complete change in our own thoughts. Yielding to that will, this is how those answers will be properly backed by our actions, because it will no longer be I, but Christ in me. I'm exemplifying him. Philippians 2, I don't have time to turn there, but in Philippians 2, he talks about this way of life, and he says, this is an important aspect of who you called. You know why? It's based upon the very mind that's in Jesus Christ himself, whom you're to be exemplifying. Let that thought be your thought. When those thoughts try to enter you that's not of God and not of what I'm trying to do, go back. Think. Who am I exemplifying? Myself or Christ? When we respond as Jesus Christ, it does something powerful. It puts our answers, it puts our defense in the right context, in the right perspective. When we put that mind first, when we seek to exemplify Christ, we're letting that mind take precedence in our life, and it will there guide our actions, guide our words. We're developing into something far greater than self. We're setting that carnal nature aside. And if we're exemplifying Jesus Christ, it will be reflected in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. A mindset of great power. A mindset that's based on perfect character. The very essence of the family of Jesus Christ, of God, I mean. It's a tough challenge. I mean, come on. Christ laid it out. He says, I faced challenges. I faced oppositions. I was questioned everywhere I went. But where do you find he responded disrespectfully? Where did he respond with arrogance? He responded in justice, love, mercy, and a humble mindset. When we exemplify Christ, we put our own human nature aside. We put our own personal opinions in check. We hold ourselves accountable to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We allow Christ's mindset to be our mindset. We allow that character to develop in us to be our character. So that same power can lead us so that when we answer, they won't be dismissed as empty or insincere, and we definitely won't come across a hypocrite. But we speak of that authority. Point three. Excuse me. Point three. A in the acronym is ask questions. Ask questions. When they ask, we ask. Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him. You're not listening. We see here that it's shameful to answer anything if we're not taking the time to first seek out the facts of what's actually being asked. I want clarity here. We need clarity. You know, it only takes a moment to ask. You've heard the phrase, you can't unring a bell. Once it's out, it's out. And it's almost impossible to get it back. If we're too quick to speak, we may be overlooking an important clues of what their question or comments are actually about. We're just easy to jump into it. Our goal should not be to immediately launch into this long-winded explanation, hopefully to utter to destroy any heresy they're bringing to the table. No, that's not what we're called to do. You know what that does? That automatically puts them in a defensive mode. This is far from the gentleness and respectful approach that we talked about earlier. When we're confronted and questions arise, this is when the listener is actually in tune to actually possibly pay more closer attention to what we're going to say. So we want to make sure that our answers reflect that. We don't want to waste this valuable time, because that time is precious. We don't want to offer them our wrong judgment, but we want to give them the proper judgment. So it's a good practice. If you find yourself in these conversations out there, in here, it doesn't matter. Ask yourself a question in your mind. Am I the one doing all the talking? Am I the one doing all the talking? You see, when we're dominating the conversation, this leaves others unable to express themselves properly. We may need to step back. We need to be eager to listen to what they're actually saying. And this is done by asking them questions, giving them way to speak. This not only keeps an open dialogue, it actually gives opportunity to stay on track with original issue at hand. Proverbs 15. A couple pages back. Proverbs 15:28. It says here, the heart, Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. That word for study in verse 28 also means to ponder and to meditate. When we give them time to talk, you know what that gives us time to do? Ponder and meditate, to analyze what really needs to be addressed here. What are they really saying? So when we ask gentle, probing questions, it promotes and it encourages critical thinking on both sides of the party. This helps that conversation to stay engaged. It keeps it that active listening part of the conversation. And it prevents us from being, oh, when's he going to be to take a break so I can get my word in? Totally miss everything he said, just waiting for him to. We can't be like that. We ponder. We listen. So when we listen, we get their background. We get their complete view on the entire situation, preventing us from making wrong assumptions. It's more important that we address what they need to hear. It's more important that we show them the truth of what they're asking and not just simply unload tons of information on a subject and just lose them. And they never come to the understanding that they need. If we're to practice wisdom, this is the perfect opportunity to take our time and ask the questions, ensure we're always on the same page. It's never a waste of time to seek clarity, especially when someone's seeking truth of why we do what we do. Point four, letter D. Depend on the Bible. Depend on the Bible. Still in Proverbs chapter 22. 22, starting in verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. Apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord, not in yourself, not in what you want to say, what God says. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and of knowledge? For a reason, he's saying, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth. Not my opinion, not what makes me feel good, not what I think it should be, so that you may answer words of truth to those who send you. We see here that we have to think about what comes out of our mouth. When we give an answer, we need to ensure that we rely completely on God's word. What does it actually say? We should ask ourselves, what is more profitable in this scenario when I'm being questioned or this situation arise? Do they want my own personal opinion? Or do they want the very word that proceeded out of God's mouth? What needs to be said? Or the words that I'm about to say, do they initiate from me? Or are they initiating from God? They have to be in line. Our words have to be aligned with what's found in Scripture. John mentioned this earlier, and then Jesus makes that statement in John 17:17. Your words, that's the truth. That's what we're sanctified by. The Holy Scriptures, the God-breathed instructions, are far more powerful than my words alone. See, defending the faith requires we stand firm on the objective truth. We have to stand on the objective truths of God. We can't depend on what we think. We can't, again, depend on what feels good. You can't depend on what our booklet says. You can't depend on what the pastor preached this past week. But you know what you have to do? We have to do what Mr. Armstrong said. Blow the dust off your Bible. Go to the source in which every one of those things were founded upon, where truth is established. You want to know what I'm speaking about? Here's my notes. This is the notes. This is to keep me on track from speaking 2 hours. That's what connects us to the objective truth. That's what keeps us from injecting our own subjective reasoning. This is a vital part because we can express our beliefs. But if we can't do it from what the Bible says, what good is it going to be? If They're going to go back and check your words. If they're truly looking, they're going to check. You know, even when Jesus Christ was questioned, even when Satan tempted him, when he was challenged, what did he say? He went back to the Word of God. He went back to the standard of which he lived by. And when he answered, he said, "It is written." Not, you know what would make a good, make you feel better? No, it's written. It's written right here. It's established before I was even born. It has set the standard well before any other standard was made. So the question, the answer to your question, is based upon what is written beforehand. Psalm 119. Very popular section of Scripture. We could read this whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. It says, Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, that's what makes me wiser than anyone, my enemies. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand, because of this, I understand more than the ancients, the aged, because I kept your precepts. I restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I didn't let those feelings come into my mind. I didn't compromise with what the world says is okay or what makes us feel good. We might be missing out if we're not doing this. I went back to what is written, and that is what I put my foot upon. That I may keep your word. I didn't depart from your judgments, because you yourself taught them to me. Then he says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Verse 105, your word, that's my lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. So if we truly love this word more than life itself, if we want a truth in love, if we want to grow into that mindset, we have to be eager to accurately communicate the truths that have shaped our lives at this point and what we are going to look to shape our lives until eternity. You know, back in verse 38, John, to turn there, David said something, and he asked God, he goes, establish this word within me. Establish this word within me. David desired this precious truth to accomplish the necessary changes he needed in life. David requested that it be abiding in him, that it be completed in him. See, God's word must be a part of who we are. God's word can't be key phrases we put together to spark inspiration. Oh, that looks good on Facebook. Put a little picture beside it. No. It has to be written in our hearts. If these words aren't accurately based, our words aren't accurately based in God's word, and if God's word is not formed in our hearts, when we answer, they could think, he's just trying to trick me into joining their church. He's just about to pawn another booklet off on me. That's not what we're called to do. The Apostle Paul says this wonderful book in Hebrews 4:12, he says, it's living. It's powerful. It's a two-edged sword. You know what? It has more knowledge between its pages than you have between your ears. Depend on that. That's what you're called to use. Only then can we share from a personal level. This is why I believe what I believe, because it's part of me. Point five, the final point, the why in ready. And I've already said it a few times, but it kind of rounds out this acronym. Yield to God and His Holy Spirit. Yield to God and His Holy Spirit. Back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16:1 says, The preparations of the heart belong to the man, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. Prepare all you want, but it must be prepared and been answered by God's word. Those answers are from our tongue, must be from God, must be from Him. When we trust in God, when He is our entire heart, and we refrain from leaning to our own understanding, we're yielding to Him. We're allowing His Spirit to direct our answers that we put forth. We're slowing down. We're saying, I need to slow down. I need to get out of the way. He needs to lead. I need to allow God's wisdom to take front and center. I want them to see Him, not me, when I answer that. See, yielding to God will take even, you know, most of the anxiety that we have when we're faced to these questions. When we utter the words of truth, they can't be refuted. But if we utter our own opinion, take heed lest you fall. We don't have to worry about coming up with a list of questions beforehand either. Well, if he asked this question, it's like choose your own adventure books when I was a kid. Well, if they ask this question, I go here. But if they say that word, I got to go here. How am I going to figure this out? No, that's not what he's saying here. He says you don't have to memorize everything for that perfect answer. There's a way, and we covered it at this point. It's establishing. Matthew 10 starts to speak of a very important principle here. Let's follow it through. Matthew 10. Excuse me. Matthew 10 and verse 19. When they deliver you up, and boy, that's going to happen. It's already happening in this country. When they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you will have to speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who actually speak, but the Spirit of your Father who's in heaven, who speaks for you, excuse me. That's a powerful and that's a wonderful promise extended to us. But here's the thing. You know what it's not? It's not one of those little easy buttons you see on TV where you get click and everything just works out. There's my answer, I got it. God's word is not an easy button that we can get those. What's that scripture? If I just give them that scripture, it'd be fine. No. If that promise is to take place in our lives, something we hold tight, you know what it's all about? It's all about in the preparation. Not in what we'll say, not in a list of memorizations of powerful scriptures, but in the preparation of who you are. Who you are. Part of this holy temple that lives by this word. Is it something you refer to, or is it something it defines you? Another important aspect about this process is in John 14. John 14, verse 26. I could read this whole section, but let's just read this verse 26 here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. The words, that great promise, when we're brought in front of things, answers or questions, authorities, or just each other, the words that will be given to speak come from the principles that we're learning day by day. To bring anything into remembrance means to bring back to mind. To bring back to mind things that we have put in. Things that we have learned. When we yield to God, we put our complete confidence and trust in Him. He will reward that trust. He promises to direct our path. And that includes what we should say And what those words are will be edifying, and they will be informative, and they won't turn into conversations that are mean-spirited debates. Final scripture. Let's go back to where we started. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm going to start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg of you, please, to have a walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. No division. Knowing how you ought to be living. In verse 12. In everything he said, again, as I mentioned at the beginning, it's for a purpose. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to that unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Everything we do points to something greater. When I walk away, don't remember me. Remember these words. Remember who uttered them. Till we all come to unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what you should be looking to. That we should no longer be taught as children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness which they lie to wait deceit. But do this. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head of and that's Christ. For whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we continue to walk in this world, as we continue to hold this banner as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in that soon coming kingdom, we can expect that our actions will be noticed. But let's make sure that we properly direct attention toward the greatest hope this world could ever have. Jesus Christ. That soon coming kingdom. And in so doing, let's walk worthy of this calling. Doing our part. Using these precious gifts that equipped us to serve. That's there to help edify the body of Christ. Using these gifts, these opportunities to propel our truthing in love. To fuel our truthing in love. So that we're not only developing ourselves. We're seeking that unity of faith. We're seeking that oneness and unity of spirit. Paul admonished Titus in Titus 1:9 saying, it's by the holding fast to the faithful word that has been taught, holding fast to sound doctrine, so that you will be able to both exhort, which is to encourage, to beseech, to comfort, to admonish, to strengthen, so that you'll be able to both exhort and also convict those who contradict. That's what you've been called to defend. Apologists. Defenders of the faith. This is how truthing in love works. With this truth, we not only have the answers to the questions that are being presented, we have the truth to expose those who try to distort the truth. That's why it's so important. That's why it's vital, like what John was covering, that we do it in a way that's loving. That we understand how to do it in a way that's loving. In a way that promotes clarity and needed correction. So that edification can take place. So the ultimate goal of growth and that unity can be there. Let's ensure that when we speak things concerning the truths of God, either to those who question, those who try to contradict, or even a question amongst ourselves in conversations, that we speak words of life, that we speak words that promote growth and not destruction. Let's remember these principles when we think of 1 Peter 3:15 and that acronym READY. Let's be those who respect others, exemplifying Christ, asking questions when needed, depending on the Bible and yielding to God and His Spirit. This is how we can properly communicate those powerful truths of God. This is how we can give a gentle, respectful, and edifying answer that will support and explain that wonderful hope that burns inside each one of us.